So Romans chapter 6, everybody. Romans chapter 6. You know, life is filled with choices. Choices every day. What shirt am I going to put on this morning? Choices. Which cereal should I have for breakfast? Should I have the Fruit Loops or go with the more healthy choice, go with Sugar Smacks? Which cereal am I going to have today? Driving down the highway on your way to work in the morning, rush hour traffic, a guy cuts you off. Are you going to sit there and curse the guy and try to drive him off the road? Or are you going to say, you know what? Go ahead. Hop on in there. You have your way there. I'll ease off on the pedal a little bit. Choices that we all are going to make. And in our walk with the Lord, we face many choices that also have a bearing in our relationship with the Lord. You see, God has given us a choice. He's given us free will. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve in the garden. They had a choice there in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in so doing, obey God or choose to eat of it and disobey God. Now, some might wonder, why did they even have that choice? God, couldn't you have just taken away their capacity for free will over this matter so that we wouldn't be in the state that we're in our lives and in the world today? But you see, without choice, there can never be a true relationship of love. You see, love demands a choice. So God doesn't override our capacity to sin or disobey him. He wants people to follow him because they choose to do so, not because they're forced into doing so against their will. And in this chapter here, Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to take us through a number of choices that we need to make, conclusions that we need to confirm and declare if we are going to live a fruitful life. Now, so far, Paul has been writing to show how we've really been justified or redeemed by Jesus Christ alone. Now, there are three parts to redemption. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Three parts to redemption. Chapter 4 dealt with justification, and that's dealing with the Spirit. The second part of redemption is sanctification. Chapters 5 to 7 deal with sanctification, and that's relating to the soul, the mind. Chapter 8 now, Paul will deal with glorification, dealing with the body. So we've got touching on the spirit, the soul, and the body. Three parts of redemption: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Chapter 4 and 5 showed how Jesus changed our position in him. And in chapter 6 now and 7, we will see how Jesus changes our condition. We've seen how we've been set free from the penalty of sin. Now in this chapter, we're going to see how we've been set free from the power of sin. So in the first part here now, we're going to look at six different choices that we're going to make, declarations that we as believers can stand on. The first off is declaring ourselves dead to sin. Declaring ourselves dead to sin. Look at verse 1 with me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, he asks a question right off the bat, and for the next couple chapters, even chapter 6 right through chapter 8, Paul is going to introduce a series of questions for us. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? In verse 15, he'll say, what then shall we sin because we're not under law? And then in chapter 7, verse 7, he'll say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he's going to go on through a series of questions right up into chapter 8, asking questions, but then bringing us to the proper conclusion and answer on those questions. The first question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that goes back to Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. He's kind of pertaining this or relating this to some things that he was dealing with back at the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 20 with me, chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The concern here now is this, that if people think that more sin results in more grace, well, won't they just sin to their heart's content in order to see a flood of grace come onto the scene? Hey, so when I sin, God's grace is seen? Well, that's cool. Then I'm going to give God lots of opportunity to show his grace. I'm going to just go and live a life of sin because in so doing, God is actually bringing about good. He's showing his grace. And people, and Paul is quick to kind of, you know, curb any thought that people might have towards that. He says right away, listen, what shall we say then? Shall we sin or continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is why so many people think that grace is dangerous. There are some circles of Christianity that are scared of grace. They think that's not good. They see it as dangerous that people will take advantage of it. And that's why we see legalistic Christianity. Legalistic Christianity is those that apply the law, live by the law. They'll beat you down with the law. They're legalists. We got to follow the law. And they think that we need the law to keep us in line. Well, if we preach that we're saved by grace and kept by grace, then people are just going to do whatever they want. We can't have that. This is the mindset behind that. But Paul drives us to the point here now in verse 2. What does he say? Certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. It's like saying, no way, Jose. What are you talking about, Willis? It's kind of like Paul is emphatically saying, no way. What are you talking about? This can't be. Certainly not. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, Paul's driving us to the point here. We were once dead in sin, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in sin, but now he says we are to be dead to sin right here in verse 2. And Paul is dealing with a believer who thinks it is okay to live in habitual sin. We're not dealing with one that kind of will trip up and mess up and perhaps stumble. He's talking about a believer who is choosing to live in continual sin. It's habitual sin. It's saying, well, I know the word says this, but I'm going to do contrary. It's a life of habitual sin. And he uses that phrase, continue in sin, in verse 1. And then he says here, how shall we live any longer in it? In other words, a continual progression in this. You see, we're not talking about the one that slips up and commits an offense. We're dealing with the Christian who willingly chooses to sin and stay in sin. And you see, this needs to be here the reality for the believer, that we are dead to sin. You're dead to sin. Spurgeon said, a dead man cannot wrestle. A dead man cannot wrestle. And you see, we spend so much time in our Christian walk wrestling with our flesh, with our old nature, and we tend to make provision for the flesh. We feed it, we care for it, we keep it breathing, and then we're surprised when we struggle with it. But Paul says, you're to be dead to sin. Have you ever seen a dead person? I remember when I was youth pastoring at a church in Kamloops. We were having a funeral service there at the church one afternoon, and they had brought the person that was dead in the coffin, you know, up to the front of the church and had it all ready. And I was the only person in the church at the time. I come walking in there, and I see this coffin up at the front. I'm like, is there somebody in there? And I kind of like start tiptoeing up to it, you know, like, you know, I'm afraid somebody's going to jump out. And I hadn't been that close to like a, you know, real actual dead person before. And I'm kind of walking up to it, and I'm like, you know, dead person sitting there. And I'm kind of like, you know, poking, is this thing, you know, for real? And you see, when you go and you poke a dead person, you're not going to get any response, are you? At least we hope you're not going to. That would send me running out that door, crying to my mom at home, you know. You're not going to get any kind of response when you go and poke a dead person. You can touch them, you can pinch them, poke them in the arm. They're not going to react. You see, they're dead. That has no feeling to them any longer. They don't have any sense of that any longer. And so too, we in our Christian walk need to be like that corpse to sin. When it comes poking around to get a reaction from us, We should be unfazed. We're dead to it. It has no bearing on us any longer. We don't have a feeling towards it because we're to be dead to sin. And notice what Paul says now. He begins to relate it to baptism. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He brings us to baptism to remind those that have been baptized into Christ Jesus that we were, as he says, baptized into his death. That's what baptism pictures. That's what it's about for the Christian life. We died to our old self. You immerse a person in water, which symbolizes them laying down the old self, dying to the sin nature. We're putting it to rest. We're dying to that old nature. Some people you got to hold down a real long time in that water. Make sure it gets all washed away. You know what I'm saying? But we're dying to that old nature, the sin nature, that flesh, where it's not going to have that bearing on us any longer. And Paul ties us all in again with that baptism. Now, baptism was a common thing for the Jew to do as a way of cleansing. And it also was a way that people would kind of bring people into Judaism. But Paul says this is more than just some ceremony that we follow. It's a picture, or it's a declaration, that you have died to sin. Therefore, he says, we were buried with him through baptism at the beginning of verse 4. We are buried with him through baptism. In other words, the sin nature is to be put down, buried. But so that something even more wonderful can result from that. You see, just as Christ rose from the dead, so too we could now, as Paul says, walk in newness of life. As we come up from the water in baptism, we are picturing the new life that is ours now in Christ Jesus. We've died. We've risen again. In other words, there's now to be a change. When a person's laid down his life and been given new life, there's to be a difference, a change. It's a sad thing when you see a person make a confession in Jesus Christ and yet just go on living the same way. There's no sign of a changed life when there needs to be. If we're uniting with the Lord in baptism, dying to the old self and walking in newness of life, there needs to be a change. We're not to go on living the same life that we've just laid down. And the question is, why would we? Why would we want to continue in that old life? That was a life that was a wretched life, a stinky life. We've been given a newness of life, or more exactly, a quality of life. It's the life that Jesus intended it to be. It's life to the full. It's the abundant life, the blessed life. That's what Jesus has for you. Why would we choose something that's second rate? Why wouldn't we want the gusto? Why wouldn't we want it all? Why wouldn't we want the blessed life, the newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus? So the person that thinks, well, I can keep sinning because it gives God opportunity to show more grace, they miss out on the quality of life that Jesus has for them. There are many Christians who have too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, yet they have too much of the world in them to be happy in Jesus. Too many Christians that are trying to, you know, walk the line, the balance on the fence. They want, you know, some of what the world has for them, but they want to, you know, stay close to the Lord. They're not going to be happy on either side. Jesus has given us life, and we need to be those that are living a submitted and surrendered life to him. He has so much for us, not only for all of eternity, but here presently. Do you understand that, people? We're not just trying to make it through life. Oh, this is tough. I'm just trying to get to heaven. It's not just eternity that he has for us. He wants the blessed life for you here today, now on this earth. Do you believe that? That's the newness of life that he has for us. Why settle for the old nature, the wretched life, the life of sin and misery? Why would we want that? Don't come up short by letting sin get in the way. So we see, first of all, that we are, again, in this choice that we make, we are to declare ourselves dead to sin. Secondly, we are to declare ourselves free from sin. Look at verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, as we declare ourselves dead to sin, we're not to walk around with, you know, black clothes, dirt on our heads, in this real mourning kind of state, trying to make it clear we're dead.
I'm just a corpse, man. I'm just dead.
You know, we're not to be walking around like this, like you're some super Christian, you know, who's living this life of submission and surrender. There is to be a life that comes from one that's abandoned to self and dead to sin. Paul says, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, there was a glory about Jesus when he ascended from the tomb. There was a glory about him. So too, that's the life that's dead to sin and alive to Christ. There's to be a blessedness, a glory. You see, there are many that want the resurrected life without the dying part. But it's only when we are joined together in his death that we can be joined together in his resurrection. And Paul communicated this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood how they go hand in hand. And it's the great Christian oxymoron, living through dying, or dying to live. See, that's how we experience the blessed life. That's how we experience the abundant life, is in dying. And look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Our old man, it says, was crucified with him. You see, we've all been born into sin. That was the work of Adam. People fear, you know, the Adam bomb coming and bringing destruction. But the original Adam bomb was detonated there in the Garden of Eden, by which we've all experienced the fallout from that. You see, we were ones that were created in the image of God, a triune being. We were created soul or spirit, soul and body. We're not created in the image of God in the sense that, you know, we look like God. Boy, I thought God looked a lot different than that, you know. I thought God would have had a full head of hair, but okay, whatever. We're not saying that we're creating the image of God in the sense that now we look like God, but we're creating the image of God in the sense that he's a Trinity, so are we. Soul, spirit, soul, and body. That's how God intended it, for that order to be. That's how he created Adam and Eve. But you see, sin messed things up. Sin caused there to be a great flip that happened there in that trichotomy of the body. Sin caused the body or the flesh to jump on the top. You see, we were to be dominated by the spirit. The spirit was to be uppermost. Where the mind, second, was to be focused on the things of the spirit. Fellowship with God, glorifying God, praising God. The mind was to be focused on the things of the spirit. But now through sin, a great flip happened. We've all become now fallen in our nature, sinful in our nature, born into sin, where we're now dominated by the body. Our mind is focused on the needs of the body and of the flesh. Oh, how can I satisfy that craving? How can I give in to that desire? That's what the mind is fixed upon, in the spirit, you know, kind of taking a back seat. But you see, for the believer, we just recognize that God now, as it says, has dealt with our old man. Jesus came to take care of that, so that our old man, the flesh, is to be crucified with him. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're a new creation now. There's been that great flip, that great reverse that's happened, where now, as our old self, as Paul says in verse 6, our old man was crucified with him, the body now takes the back seat. He's put in the cellar. He's put down in the basement, where now we're to be again dominated by the Spirit. Going back to God's original plan and intent for us, that the body of sin might be done away with. The idea behind done away with means to be rendered inoperative. Our body, our flesh nature, the cravings that pull towards the sin nature, You see, that's to be rendered inoperative now, is what he's saying there, that the body sin might be done away with. With the old man sitting in the cellar, you see, it keeps wanting to get out and have its way. It's not, in a sense, crucified dead where it's not breathing any longer. That old nature's still breathing. It still wants to get out, man. It's saying, I liked it up on top. I want to get back to that position again. I want to rule the roost. And we're in that struggle. We're in that fight. We were slaves to its cravings, and we would give in to it. We were slaves to it. But the Lord, you see, has crucified it, and we are to acknowledge it as no longer functioning. There's nothing left to follow. And when we see that we are dead to sin, then we are also freed from sin. It has no longer any power over us. This is what Paul's getting at. Some Christians understand that, you know, to be dead to sin, or some Christians understand that we are to be dead to sin and even know that the Lord died for the sin, but to take it one step further and realize that we can actually be freed from sin is too much to handle. They think, no, I don't think that's possible. I understand this, you know, being dead to sin part, but being free from sin? Wait a second here. I don't know. Is that what the word teaches? Is that really in there? I don't think that's possible. Have you seen my life? And people struggle with that. The idea of freed is to be cleared from sin. We're cleared from sin. And there are those that think that can't be. I know that when I go to heaven, I'm going to be confronted, condemned, and convicted of all the rotten things I've done. I just hope that there's no one around to see that happen. And we think that way sometimes. But we need to declare ourselves free from sin. Not because we are good or righteous, but because Jesus is. He's done the work, and now we need to walk in it. For he who has died, in verse 7, has been freed from sin. We've been cleared from sin. And we need to understand that those parts of the old nature are to be rendered inoperative. Though it's trying to have its way, we just say, listen, that's no longer having any part of me. No longer trying to have its way, take its course. It's rendered inoperative. I'm not going to live for that stuff. I can be freed from sin. God has given us the power to do so. And we need to proclaim that, stand by faith in that. Not only declaring ourselves dead to sin, but declaring ourselves freed from sin. I don't have to buy into the old nature. Jesus has crucified it on the cross. And it's rendered inoperative now. That it might be done away with. We don't have to be slaves any longer to it. Thirdly, we need to declare ourselves alive to God. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. See, since we have died, we are not to remain in that comatose kind of appearance. We're to be alive. We're not to be walking around like zombies. Well, I'm dead now, you know. We're to be alive. And death no longer, it says, has dominion in verse 9. Christ has defeated death, and we are now victors in him, and our life is to be lived for him and with him. Now, we're not to continue on trying to revive the old man. We're needing to put it to rest. And as Paul says in verse 11, makes this very clear. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. Indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. I like that word reckon. It's kind of like that old John Wayne kind of a word, you know. Well, I reckon I'm going to have to shoot you now, pilgrim. That's a terrible impersonation, but you get the idea. See, I kind of think of John Wayne, you know. Well, I reckon. Yeah, that kind of a thing, right? Reckon is that word which means to put into your account. In other words, count on it. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. It uses the same word for accounted. It says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's accounted for. You can count on it. Bank on it. Put it into your account. That's what reckon means. And Paul says here in verse 11 that we're to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Our life is not crucified because we've gone and nailed it to the cross. We were unable to do that work. God did that for us through our identification with Jesus' death on the cross. That's, again, that picture of baptism. God's done the work. And so now we reckon that. We don't reckon ourselves to fight against sin and reckon ourselves to put it to death. We reckon that it's already put to death because God's done that work. We're going to put that into my account. The work's done. I'm dead to sin. No longer has any bearing on me. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. Put that into your account. And it's a position of faith that we need to take in that. And not only do we reckon ourselves dead to sin, but we are to reckon ourselves as alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that's the blessed life for the believer. Don't let sin dominate your life. See, many Christians never experience this blessed life because they feel that their sin is too great or too heavy for God to completely forgive them. They walk around with guilt. They walk around with condemnation. Now, again, we are in a real struggle here. Though there's been a flip-flop, spirit back on top, we're still fighting against the flesh that wants to have control again. And we're in a battle against the body and the spirit. And Paul would talk about that in chapter 7. We'll see that next week where he says, the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil that I don't want to do, this I practice. If Paul would be one that can say that, how much more do we struggle with that kind of a thing? Paul knew that this wasn't a done deal. God's done the work, but now we need to stand in that by faith. We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, alive in God. There is a real struggle inside. And in Romans 8, we'll see how the body is groaning, or the spirit is groaning again, to be delivered, to be redeemed from this body. Man, the spirit's just kind of going, man, I can't wait to be in heaven when this body is going to finally be laid to rest completely. When it's not even going to be attached to a sitting in the cellar, it's going to be annihilated. Now, obviously, that's when we're going to be completely, totally, definitively freed from sin. But you see, it's a life that we can begin to put into practice even now, being freed from sin. We don't need to give in to it or let that area of the flesh defeat us. Declare yourself alive to God. That's a position of faith, and we need to stand in it. So many times we just think, well, I'm a sinner. You know, what can I do? That's just part of my nature. And we just kind of give right into it. You know, in that movie, Facing the Giants, some of you guys came out and said, that was a great movie, Facing the Giants. If you haven't seen it, check it out. But you see, in that movie, there was a young kicker on the football team. And he was just trying, he's a soccer player, just trying out for the team, and they gave him a spot. But he would go up to that football and kick it through the uprights, going for a field goal or a conversion. And he would just think in his mind, I can't do this, I can't make this. I'm going to miss. And before he would kick the ball, he was believing that he was going to miss it. His dad, man, his dad was a man of faith. His dad just came up and said, son, he says, your belief or your actions, he says, will follow your beliefs. Your actions are going to follow your beliefs. And it's the same in our walk with the Lord, I believe, that so many times people just kind of go, well, I'm a sinner. I have this struggle, but that's just the way it is. And you know what? When you begin to declare that, think that your actions are going to follow. You're going to begin to engage sin, indulge in sin. You're going to begin to fall after sin if you begin to say, oh, I'm just a sinner. What am I going to do? I can't really be freed from this until I'm in heaven. So, you know, I mean, the Lord knows. The Lord understands. No. Paul is telling us, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Declare it. Believe it. And your actions are going to follow. By faith, we see our old man dead and the new man now alive in Christ. So we've seen that we need to declare ourselves dead to sin, declare ourselves free from sin, declare ourselves alive to God. Fourthly, we declare ourselves under grace. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, says in verse 12. And now, taking that position of faith again, we have that choice to make. Are we going to let sin reign in your body? You see, you have the capacity to act after the flesh or to act after the spirit. And this gets put to the test daily, doesn't it? Oh, I'm sure you all know what I mean. Oh, we're constantly dealing with that. Am I going to live for the flesh and after the flesh, or am I going to live after the spirit? The choice is yours. Again, you're driving your car on the way to work one morning and a guy comes over and cuts you off. Immediately you see that old nature begin to take course. Begins to, you know, you just yell, you stupid idiot, what are you doing? You're cutting me off. What are you thinking here? You have a choice now to respond after the flesh, or you have a choice now to respond after the spirit. And again, that flesh wants to just rise and go, you jerk, you idiot. Wait a second. I'm a believer, man. I don't need to do that. I got the spirit inside me. You know what, buddy? Just go ahead, man. Let me slow down. You just go right in there, okay? Sorry that I almost, you know, clipped you in the back or, you know, whatever. But you just go ahead, you know. And you choose to say, you know what? I'm going to live in the spirit here today. I'm not going to get angry. That's the initial reaction because the flesh, again, in the basement wants to raise its ugly head and begin to take control again. Wait a second. This is an opportunity now for us to, you're justified in doing this and you better give that guy what he deserves. And it's our flesh, man, just wanting, but man, say, wait a second. I'm a child of God. He put his spirit in me that I can be alive to God. I'm not going to respond that way. The flesh, I'm going to die to the flesh. I'm going to die to that sin nature. I've reckoned myself dead to it. Wait a second. What am I listening to that for? It's dead. Go get back in the cellar, lock that door, you know, and we're going to respond in the spirit. Hey, man, I don't need to get angry. Don't need to get frustrated. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to glorify God here. And in every area of our life, not just rush hour traffic, every area of your life, you know what I'm saying? Choosing what we're going to do, making that choice, declaring ourselves dead to sin, freed from sin, alive to God. It's a choice that you're going to make. That's the life ruled by the Spirit. And in the same way, verse 13 shows us that we can either present the parts of our body to be instruments, or more literally, as Paul is saying, as weapons of sin, or we can use them for God's purposes that bring glory to him. And again, this is not carried out by following the law. Look at the next verse, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, sin is not to rule over us, for you are not under law, but under grace, he says. Now, there are those that say we need to have the law in order to keep people in line. Without it, you know, people are just going to do whatever they want. But here's what the law does. Let's say you're married to Mr. Perfect. That's how my wife introduces me a lot of times. But let's say you're married to Mr. Perfect. He gets up early in the morning. He's making you breakfast. He's not just pouring you a bowl of cereal. He's cooking you bacon and eggs, fresh orange juice, you know. He gently comes and wakes you up. Breakfast is ready, dear. While you're eating breakfast, he's making the bed. He's getting the laundry started. He's cleaning the house. And you're sitting here going, oh, man, that's so nice. That's so good. Wow. Mr. Perfect. But soon, you see, Mr. Perfect starts saying, you know, honey, when you were cleaning the house the other day, you kind of missed a spot. He starts going through the house with white gloves on, looking for areas of dirt. He starts critiquing you and criticizing you for not living up to that same level of perfection that he is attaining to. And suddenly this wonderful arrangement that you were enjoying and loving and so appreciative suddenly begins to be a burden to you. Suddenly it begins to squeeze out the joy and the love that was there. You begin just to get beat down. You see, that's what the law does for us. It suffocates you and squeezes you out of the joy in your life. The law simply showed how awful you are. It critiqued you and showed you that you weren't living up to that level of perfection. But grace just simply shows you how much you're loved despite what you do. Now, Barclay says this, the Christian life is no longer a burden to be borne. It is a privilege to be lived up to. As Danny put it, it is not restraint, but inspiration, which liberates from sin. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary, which makes saints. Barclay goes on to say, many a man has been saved from sin, not because of the regulations of the law, but because he could not bear to hurt or grieve or disappoint someone whom he loved and someone who he knew loved him. At best, the law restrains a man through fear, but love redeems him by inspiring him to be better than his best. The inspiration of the Christian comes not from the fear of what God will do to him, but from the inspiration of what God has done for him. I think that's so wonderfully put. That's the difference between law and grace. And as Paul says, you're not under law, but you're under grace. We are under grace, people. Let us live in it and let it motivate you to living a life surrendered to God and not to sin. The law doesn't need to do that. The law doesn't need to squeeze you and hold you and bind you to make you live right. The grace that God shows us is to be the motivator to living right lives for God, because we understand his love, his kindness, his blessing towards us. He's not beating us down. He's showing us love. And it's that which inspires and motivates us to right living before God. That's the difference between law and grace. So we've declared ourselves now under grace. Let us now declare ourselves slaves of righteousness. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. He kind of brings up that question again. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So he brings up that important question again. In verse 1, he was speaking of that habitual sin. In verse 15, he is speaking of just an occasional sin, sometimes even a one-time thing. He says, since we're not under law but under grace, well, isn't that okay? Can we just kind of, you know, engage in a sin here and there? But Paul explains that for whatever we give ourselves to, then you will become a slave to that. Now, some might think, you know, it's no big deal. Just a one-time thing. I've got control of it. Now, in Paul's day, a slave was not one that served his master for a part of the time, you know, punched out at 5 o'clock and went home to do his own thing. A slave was a slave to his master 24/7. He laid down completely his rights and his will so that he could meet the needs of his master 24/7. Paul says, you will become a slave to it. This isn't something that you will just serve, you know, once in a while for a few hours a day. You will become a slave to it 24/7. This will be something that will master you. Sin, you see, is not something to be played with. We think that we can master it, but it will always bite back and bring you into slavery of it. The prodigal son, isn't he a good example of that? He left the blessing of his father's home to go and be free, or so he thought. He was enjoying what he thought was the high life, but eventually the money ran out, the friends left him. He ended up in a pen eating pig slop. He lost control and he became a slave. But yet he returned home only to realize that he was free all along. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We've all been those that have heard the good news. If we've given our life to the Lord, we're believers today, we've heard the good news. It's through the word of God, the gospel, the good news, that form of doctrine, Paul says here, that we've received and received its life-giving power, which has turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, the Old Testament says. That's what it does for us. We were hardened. We were living for sin. But we've allowed the word to come in to breathe life into us and turn that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We've had a heart change. We've been set free. Look at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul says, we became slaves of righteousness. Now, that doesn't sound like the life of freedom, but the life, you see, holy, submitted to God, seeking His will over our own, is the life that is experiencing freedom and blessing because it is living it the way that God intended it to be lived. And this is being a slave of righteousness. That's the joy for the believer. You think, oh, I'm not going to be a slave to anything. I'm not going to let anything master me. You will be a slave to something, people. Don't ever think that my life is mine. I'm going to live it my way. Man, there will be something in your life that you will find yourself being a slave to. There will be some area in your life that will have a master or mastery over you. Paul says, we've become slaves of righteousness. Not that that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because now we're doing what's right. We're following the Lord. We're standing in His righteousness. We're set free. We have peace with God. We're blessed. We're experiencing the abundant life. That's a joy for the believer. And in verse 19, he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He says, I'm using a human description here. It's not comfortable, he's saying, to talk about slaves and masters, but it's a way that you'll best understand what I'm trying to communicate to you here. I'm just speaking in human terms. It's not that, you know, people might have been very offended dealing with slaves and masters in this day. Paul says, I'm just trying to help you relate to this idea of this relationship to sin or relationship to God. You will be a slave to one or the other. And he goes on to say, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Just as some of these people presented their bodies as slaves to sin and it led to further sin, Paul is saying now, reverse the pattern. Start offering yourself as a slave to righteousness, to doing right, and you'll see your life becoming sanctified. That's what he's dealing with here when it says that it leads to holiness. As slaves of righteousness for holiness, he's dealing with sanctification. That's that process that God is doing that work in us. He's changing our condition, making us more like Him, that sanctifying process that comes from a yielded, surrendered life to Him. Start offering yourself as a slave to righteousness. You'll see your life becoming sanctified, holy, and pleasing to the Lord and strengthened in the Lord. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Paul's point is a bit of a humorous one here. Is it a consolation to be free from righteousness? Was that a good thing? Oh, when you were slaves, you know, of sin, then you were free from righteousness. Wasn't that great? No. Who wants to be free from righteousness? I want to be a slave to righteousness. There's no peace in being free from righteousness. You find your sin condemning, shaming you. You find yourself guilt-ridden. That's not a pleasant life. Was there any fruit in that lifestyle, Paul is saying? No. Look at verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There was no fruit in that lifestyle. Because you will reap what you sow. Now some think that they can get away with their sin or they can keep it hidden. Oh, it's no big deal. Nobody knows about this. This is just between me and myself. Nobody knows about this. There was a mom that was invited over to her son's place for dinner one night. Her son had a roommate, a female roommate, that she was really questioning her son about. Is there anything going on between you guys? Is this platonic or is there something you guys are, you know, involved in? Because I don't agree with you guys living together. And the son kept saying, no, there's nothing going on between us. We're just friends, mom. So she came over for dinner one night and the roommate was just looking beautiful and there seemed to be something there between them. She just was like, I don't know about this. Just something not right here. You know, didn't feel good about it. Well, she had dinner. She went back home. And a week later, the son's roommate said, you know, we're missing our silver gravy ladle. And it went missing as soon as your mom was here for dinner. What do you think? She maybe took it? And son was like, well, I don't know. I don't know about that. And so the son wrote her an email, said, Mom, I'm not saying that you took the silver gravy ladle. I'm not saying that you didn't take the silver gravy ladle. All I'm saying is that since you've been here, The silver gravy ladle is missing. So the mom writes back to her son. Son, I'm not saying that you are in a relationship with your roommate. I'm not saying that you're not in a relationship with your roommate. But what I am saying is, if your roommate was sleeping in her own bed, she would have found the silver gravy ladle. And you see, that's under the ever watchful eye of a mom. Just think about the Lord, who sees all, who knows all, who understands what's going on. And we think that we can cover this over, we can hide this, that we can get away with sin. Your sin will always find you out. Be sure of that. You will reap what you sow. It's a slippery slope when we entertain sin. And the only thing that you're cheating is your very life. And a life lived after the old nature is going to end in death. We're all going to die, but this is physical and spiritual death. Complete separation from God. That's the difference there. Sin leads to death. Death spiritually. So we're to declare ourselves slaves of righteousness. Lastly, we're to declare ourselves inheritors of eternal life. Look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, guys, we all pay the price for the path that we choose. If you take the path of remaining in the old man, following your sin, it will cost you in death. But God has a better way for us, the path of righteousness that's leading to eternal life. It's again, as Paul says here, a free gift from him. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But he paid the price that sin brought so that we could receive that eternal life. And the choice of path seems obvious to me. Don't complicate it, guys, but accept it today. It's only one way. By faith, appropriate all that we have seen today and live the victor's life. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And God, there's a lot of things that we need to take to heart here, a lot of things that we need to begin to appropriate by faith and say, I don't need to give in to sin. My old self has been crucified. I'm dead to sin now. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be that slave of righteousness. I'm going to be all those things that we've talked about today. Lord, that's a position we claim by faith. I pray that we would do that. Lord, may we not sell ourselves short. May we not sell you short. Because not only have you defeated the penalty of sin, you've defeated the power of sin for us. That's a reality for us today. May we lay hold of that. May you go with us. Strengthen us in your spirit, Lord, that we might live those lives for you and with you.